tape these things. Let's, with the sound of the jackhammers in the background, we are in the wilderness of Lane, and let's begin our class on the end of Exodus, beginning of Leviticus. Let's start with a prayer. Lord our God, we are thankful for the opportunity to be gathered here and explore your word. We pray that we might grow in our faith and awareness of you as we explore this word. We're thankful for the great models of persons in the past and the great continuity of your story and history. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to begin with the practice that we follow here at the start of each class. This part of it is fairly easy because all we do is recite the names of the first five books of the Bible. By the time we get down to Zechariah, it gets a little more complicated and we separate the wheat from the chaff. But here, I think everybody looking up ought to be able to do this. So let's start with the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. Oh, they're showing off up here. We are going to pick up some of the things at the end of the book of Exodus and then get into Leviticus, a scintillating book, which will surprisingly have in it some very, very significant stuff. It's somehow inversely proportionate to the interest of the book, but there is fascinating stuff in Leviticus, as we will discover. Let's turn to chapter 28, the book of Exodus. And here what we'll do in finishing this up is just pick up some of the interesting little stuff that you've got at the end of the book of Exodus. You have, is the sound not right? You can turn, well, I can move the mic up. Let me just move the mic up. All right, are we better here? The background noise is a problem, but we'll, can you hear? They can hear. In chapter 28, verse 15, make a breastplate for the high priest to use in determining God's will. And then over in verse 30, put the Urim and Thummim, however you pronounce them, thum, in the breastplate, so that Aaron will carry them when he goes into the holy presence. At such times, he must always wear this breastplate so that he can determine my will for the people of Israel. Basically, these two little unpronounceable words, Urim and Thummim, were dice. They were little stones that had different colors on their sides, and you'd roll them like dice, and depending on what color combination came up, you could determine the answer, not unlike rolling dice or flipping a coin. So casting lots, if you will, rolling these dice, and we think that's a rather chintzy way of determining the will of God. And yet, you raise the question, how do you do it? And most of us don't have a way of doing it. Indeed, one of the great crises in life is how do you know what God wants me to do in this situation? Do I take this job or do I not take this job? Do I marry this person or do I not marry this person? How do you make these decisions, these ultimate decisions in life? How do you know God's will? I was called to a church one time, had no idea what to do. Absolutely no concept what God's will in that situation was. Somebody told me that what you should do, and you get into an absolutely desperate straits, is open up the Bible, close your eyes, and put your finger down, and whatever it says is what it is. Well, you know, I was far enough gone in the decision-making process. You wonder how clergy make their decisions. I did this. And sure enough, the verse to which I pointed was fairly clearly saying, stay where you are. So I turned them down, which I think in retrospect was the thing to do, because then a year later I got called to the church in York, which was the right thing to have happen. But how do you determine the will of God? These people rolled the dice. It is interesting that the rolling of the dice was a practice that they followed right up to Pentecost. Disciple Matthias, remember the lot fell on Matthias after Judas had killed himself. They've got to fill the vacancy to round it out, and so they chose Matthias. Some say they were so frustrated that that was the wrong decision, that it should have been Paul, that they stopped. I think it was rather the Holy Spirit has supposedly given us better guidance. We still have to every now and then do something bizarre, like opening the Bible and pointing to a verse. But they stopped rolling the dice with Pentecost as a means of determining God's will. What is a strong affirmation of faith here is, can you imagine submitting your life to an explicit procedure to determine God's will? What we like to do is try to figure out what God's will might be, and we'll consult various methods to determine what God's will might be, and then in the end, pretty much do whatever we feel like doing, because we've gotten so many different views of what God's will might be. I applaud these people, because if those dice rolled a certain way, that's what they did. They were willing to follow. The book of Proverbs has a passage, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and he will direct your path. If indeed you're willing to follow, then God's will can become clearer. If you genuinely submit yourself to, Lord, whatever you show me to do, I will do, then God will show you. Most of us aren't at that point. It's, give me your opinion, Lord, and then I'll consult the opinions of others, and then I'll make the decision. And so God's will is very obscure. So I would begin by indicating these people had a very, very profound faith, a very strong faith, even though there was a kind of a roll the dice as a means of finding out God's will. The next thing I'd want to cover, we have covered in a sermon, which is the making of the golden calf. One of the themes that we tried to develop in that sermon was the insidious way in which idolatry can take over. That the people, when they built the golden calf, did not have a sophisticated theology. They had had one reading of the Ten Commandments, but they hadn't had any teaching on it. They didn't know exactly how to deal with it. Remember Moses, when he brought them out of Egypt, before he got the call at the burning bush, didn't even know God's name. So these are not yet theologically sophisticated people. And they probably were trying to come up with something to comfort them in Moses' absence, and they wanted to worship something that would take the place of Moses and worship God at the same time. And the problem is, whenever you try to do that, the thing that you try to worship along with God will eventually replace God. And we tend in modern America to say that, God has his area over here and science has its area over there, or God has his area over here and economics has its area over there, and we will worship the gods of these different areas. And that doesn't work. Eventually, God gets crowded out. And I can remember as a kid growing up in this church hearing my father preach about godless communism. And then if he ever got involved in economics in the pulpit, people would write back, so you got to stay out of economics. Church doesn't belong in economics. And I'm thinking as a kid, you got godless communism on one hand and godless capitalism on the other. From God's point of view, what's the difference? Godless is godless. And then, the church began to get into politics. You stay out of politics. Well, you got godless politics. So either God is God of all of your life, or God isn't God. And the golden calf was an interesting study on that. For those who, I don't think I need to rehearse the story. Moses up on the mountain, they melt down. The great line is Aaron's, when Moses comes back down of, we threw all this gold in the oven, and out came this golden calf. Now, here is a passage that I think every minister just has to love. There's two of them. You'll notice throughout Exodus and Leviticus a lot of talk about offerings. There is something sacred about the offering that is taken on a Sunday morning. it isn't just a fundraising gimmick to keep the light bill paid. Offering is, from the very beginning, a part of the liturgical coming before God. It is a way in which we express our self-giving. It is a way in which we let us continue to worship God with our morning offering. And let's take a break from the worship here for a minute and take up a collection. No, the offering is a part of our worship. It is an expression of what we believe. Alfred Luckock is absolutely correct when he says that if you want to know what a family really worships, take a look at their check stubs. And you will spend your money according to what you worship. And it's a simple fact of life. He's absolutely right. People don't want to think that. Somebody else says there can never be accountability in the kingdom of God until the church has access to your IRS records. But we're not going to go quite that far. In chapter 34, verse 20, second half of it, they've got a whole paragraph for it in my translation. No one is to appear before me without an offering. That's good. That's good. No one is to appear before me without an offering. And then over in 36, they've got a building campaign to build the tabernacle. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and all the other skilled men to whom the Lord had given ability and who were willing to help, and Moses told them to start working. They received from him all the offerings which the Israelites had brought for constructing the sacred tent. Tabernacle was a tent. But the people of Israel continued to bring Moses their offerings every morning. Then the skilled men who were doing the work went and told Moses, "The people are bringing more than is needed for the work which the Lord commanded to be done." So Moses sent a command throughout the camp that no one was to make any further contributions for the sacred tent. So the people did not bring any more. What had already been brought was more than enough to finish all the work. I was ordained to the ministry in 1966. I have never had to send a letter to any congregation telling them they have given more than we need. You know? To get to that point. It's a case of the people early on. It's early on. The whole notion of giving is built into our relationship with the Lord. Back from the very start in the book of Genesis, the concept of a tithe, here in the book of Exodus, you as God's people are expected to give, often at fundraising stewardship time. People get resentful. All you do is ask for money. That's not all we do, but that's something that we do, because that's part of what God's people do. And if the folks resent it, that's their problem. If they've got a spiritual problem, that's their problem. And if they get upset at stewardship time, they've got a spiritual problem. That's their problem. And the leadership of the church needs to understand that. Giving is part of what it is to be God's people. You can't read the Bible and miss that one. 40% of what Jesus taught was on the subject of economics. Giving is crucial. I think I've driven that one home enough. You have got a section, if we go back to 25 and then over to 37, you've got reference to this covenant box, Ark of the Covenant. I don't think I need to read all of it. The dimensions of the covenant box are spelled out in 25. Beginning with verse 10, and then over in 37, you've got again the making of the covenant box. And this was carried with the people, and it was believed God was present in this. The commandments were in it. You got Raiders of the Lost Ark and so forth. What you have got here is a teaching which leads us into the tabernacle, that God is willing, indeed desires, to be localized. Very easy to have a generalized faith and a generalized God. The question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, at this time, in this situation? God wants to be localized. Indeed, as we read about the making of the covenant box, God is willing to be put in a box. It is well for us to understand that it is God's decision to be put in the box, and it is the box of His desiring and His choosing and His designing. We sometimes put God in a box of our own designing, which is a different concept. But God is willing to be localized as a way of having kind of a laser beam power rather than a diffuse light, that here He is. Prayers that are general prayers have a certain power to them. Prayers that are specific prayers may have more power. So, you know, God is willing to be local in a particular place. Some of you were around when John Kennedy was assassinated. It was interesting the manner in which even the heathen in our society gravitated to the place called church. I was working in a church in New York City, and it was Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, and the Sunday, Kennedy was shot on a Friday, that Sunday, Madison Avenue, which had a big balcony and a main thing on the floor, and which now has about 110 people in attendance on a Sunday morning, probably got 1,200 people into their sanctuary. They had standing room only in the narthex vestibule. They had standing room only in the little hallway connecting the two buildings. They had standing room only out onto the steps in front, and they had people standing halfway into Madison Avenue. And I can remember just walking around looking at this and seeing some people I'd recognized who grew up in this area who I knew hadn't darkened the door of a church in their lives. Buddies of mine, I mean, these guys are, you know, I mean, they're well-trained heathen. But they knew where to go in a time of crisis because God had a place. Now, you don't want to, you know, in our thinking, we don't limit God to that, but God is willing to be especially present in specific spots, and it is well for us to remember that. The tabernacle itself is the theme of these last chapters. The tabernacle, basically, interestingly enough, God always wants to have a place. Ultimately, with Jesus, you know, you get spirit and truth, but still God would be present at particular spots. Paul always went to the synagogues. The people would gather in places. Tabernacle was a tent. It was a movable tent. It was an elaborate tent. And essentially what you've got to understand is that this is kind of a Boy Scout camp out with everybody's got their tents. And then God has a big tent. And the pillar of cloud would come over that by day and the pillar of fire at night. And then when it would move, they'd break up the tent, pack it up, and it'd all take off to the new spot. They'd put down the pegs and get the tent rebuilt. It was God's holy place. Let me see what I've got this thing numbered here. Now, well, Exodus is a book. Let me go over what Exodus is about. It is a book about redemption. It is a book about salvation. It's a book about God providing. But the main thing I want you to get in the theme of Exodus, which will be crucial when you read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, is the sequence of events in the book of Exodus. There are two main things that you should remember if you just want the broadest outline of this book. One is the Exodus. They came out of Egypt. God delivered them. God saved them from Egypt. The only other thing you really need to remember is the Ten Commandments were given when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. What I want you to remember now is the sequence in which those two things happen. God delivers them out of Egypt, saves them, and then tells them how to behave. It is not the reverse. Most of us make it the reverse. Here are the things you must do. You do them, and then God will save you. That is incorrect. In the Bible, the sequence is God saves us according to God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, God's choosing. God is the one who does the saving, though we don't deserve it. There is nothing that the people did in Egypt that would make them more moral than anybody else. They didn't have the law. They didn't know what to do. All they're doing is making bricks and having babies. In fact, the more bricks they made, the more babies they had, for some reason, if you remember from early on in Exodus. We are a saved people who do good because we have already been saved. We are a saved people who live our lives in response to what God has already done. Okay? So remember the sequence. It's not you do good and then God blesses you, or you really earn his interest and then he will save you. No, he has saved you. Now let's discuss how you should live. Exodus, then the law. Now, having said that, let's turn over to the book of Leviticus, which is in many ways a weird and grotesque book, a book that is gory, that has all kinds of seemingly boring liturgical, worshipy acts, and what you do if you've got certain skin conditions and discharges, and strange book, okay? Peculiar. And it's a very bloody book. The worship activity is a very bloody thing. This was before AIDS, when you didn't have to wear rubber gloves in case you get any blood on you. People are throwing blood all over the place. One of the things the priest would do is throw blood on the people and throw it on the altar, and it's just a gory kind of a deal. And one wonders why this is, and the answer is in Leviticus 17:11. As you're looking for 17:11, there was a minister who would quiz every candidate for ministry, an old minister in Philadelphia. If he didn't say enough about the cross, he would stand up and say, "You didn't say enough about the blood. I want to hear what you think about the blood." And I came to in the 60s. And it's hard to know what to say about the blood, but really what he meant was not looking for the DNA, but the blood of Jesus. That Jesus had spilled his blood for us, which comes out of the whole line that we are learning about in the book of Leviticus. The sacrifice of Jesus can be traced back to the teachings of Leviticus. 17:11. The life of every living thing is in the blood. That is why the Lord has commanded that all blood be poured out on the altar to take away the people's sins. Blood, which is life, takes away sins. Fundamental teaching of the Jewish faith, Jesus was Jewish. And Jesus would have an understanding of what he was doing. And we are as well, therefore, coming out of this teaching. Let's take a look and let through the Bible give us something of an outline here. On page 15 in my book, the book, Leviticus takes its name from the Levites, remember, one of the tribes, priests, Moses and Aaron, perhaps Levites. It's God's plan for the detailed walk, worship, and service of the people. Interesting, and the class will eventually build back to this very point. Worship and service go together. Okay? Worship and service go together. You can't separate them. You may think you can go out and do great work for justice. The act of worship is the foundation of acts for justice. If you are into a vibrant worship experience, you can then go out and serve in ways that can change the world. Worship and service go together. Through the Bible, people may not see it that way. They may not know what they're saying. But at least they may not know how I'm going to read into it. But that's a fundamental principle, as we will show at the end of our class today. Now, if you want to remember in a very broad sense what's in these books, and if all you want to get out of Exodus was that they came out of Egypt and they got the commandments, then all you want to get out of Leviticus is chapter 16. And in the final, that's all we'll put on it, chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement. That is the word to learn about the book of Leviticus, the atonement. It is a crucial word. It breaks down into the at-one-ment. Throughout Christian history, we have developed theories of the atonement. And by that we mean not the Leviticus practice, but what Jesus did on the cross. What does that mean? How do you interpret it? Was he paying off the devil? Was he conquering the devil? Was he a sacrifice in our place? Was he a moral example? There are different theories of the atonement, and you will probably be most at home in a fellowship that in some way embraces your concept of what Jesus did on the cross. We don't have in Christian history one theory of the atonement. We've got at least seven. But the atonement is a crucial, crucial understanding theologically. So just learn that word. It's a word that will come up as we go further into the Bible. Basically, the question is, if we are lost, if we are captive by our sin, if we are separated from God, how do we get back? Well, you get back through the atonement. And God works this through a procedure of your sins being placed on something else that will then take away your sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay. Comes out of Leviticus. And so you have got this whole concept of this special once-a-year day. And it is defined according to the book of, according to through the Bible in verses 30 to 34. On that day, the ritual is to be performed to purify them from all their sins so that they will be ritually clean. That day is to be a very holy day, one on which they fast and do no work at all. These regulations are to be observed for all time to come. The high priest, properly ordained and consecrated to succeed his father, is to perform the ritual purification. He shall put on the priest's priestly garments and perform the ritual to purify the most high place and the rest of the tent of the Lord's presence, the altar, the priests, and all the people of the community. These regulations are to be observed for all time to come. This ritual must be performed once a year to purify the people of Israel of all their sins. Well, what is it? You go back to verse 5. The community of Israel shall give Aaron two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. They shall offer a bull as a sacrifice to take away his own sins and those of his family. It's interesting that there are certain higher expectations of the priest. I think sometimes in our arguments and our debates that go on in our denomination, people see no reason why ministers should have higher standards than anybody else, but it seems to me probably they should. Then he shall take the two goats to the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence. There he shall draw lots using two stones, one marked for the Lord and the other for Azazel, that's a demon and a devil out in the desert. Aaron shall sacrifice the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. The goat chosen for Azazel shall be presented alive to the Lord and sent off into the desert to Azazel in order to take away the sins of the people. Then you come down here to verse 20. When Aaron has finished performing the ritual to purify the most holy place, the rest of the tent of the Lord's presence and the altar, he shall present to the Lord the live goat chosen for Azazel. He shall put both his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the evils, sins, and rebellions of the people of Israel. That might take a while. And so transfer them to the goat's head. Then the goat is to be driven off into the desert by a man appointed to do it. The goat will carry all their sins away with him into some uninhabited land. And my trip to Israel a couple of years ago, went to the place where this goat was released. In their practice, sent off probably to run off a cliff. A very desolate spot. Once they got into Israel, this is how they practiced the Day of Atonement. The notion being, there is to be an animal, either the sacrificial lamb that is sacrificed, or the scapegoat. And it's interesting, in our language, both of those are idioms that we refer to. You know, somebody has been president of a company and done a phenomenal job. You bring in somebody to replace that president, and you know this person's going to be a sacrificial lamb who is just simply going to be the interim and is to be a transition until the company or the church is ready for the next person to come in. You know when there's a crisis in an organization, you look for a scapegoat. But the notion being that the sins of the people are placed on this one, and this one takes away their sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A crucial understanding. And I think this is why through the Bible people, even though Exodus is such a crucial book for history, only gives it three sides and gives Leviticus 5.5 sides. And when you're reading Exodus and then you read Leviticus, you think, gee, why did I read Leviticus at all? Exodus was exciting. And yet there is in this book of Leviticus crucial stuff for our understanding of what it is to be one of God's people. God deals with your sins. God has a method of dealing with your sins. God has a way of working the atonement. So if you get nothing else out of Leviticus, and you may want to go home when this class is over and just reread chapter 16. If you've got that, more power to you. So that's number two, a transition anyway. This is how we have come through Genesis, saw the ruin and fall. Exodus, we saw the redemption and deliverance. And here in Leviticus, we see the atonement. The main purpose is, and you see that spelled out, and the bottom line there is Israel was to be a separated people just as we are today. People resent that. People don't like the notion of being separated. But for God's people to thrive, we need to have a willingness to embrace a notion of separation. When I do officer training, in fact, I was just down in Atlanta and spoke to their session. First thing I asked the session of that church is, to whom are you accountable? And many times in a crisis, you think you are accountable to the people who elected you. Other times in a crisis, you think you are accountable to the big givers in the church, who you usually, the laity, don't know who the big givers are, which means the laity becomes accountable to the rich because they assume they are the big givers, which is why churches tend not to be run by Christians but by conspicuous consumers. But that's, I digress. The point is, you're not accountable to the people who elected you. You are not accountable to the big givers. You have been ordained, you have been separated, you have been set apart, and you are accountable to God and to God alone. That's why you've been ordained to the session of a church. What the people think of it, if 70% of the people in the congregation think you ought to go this way, well, that's where Clinton's going to go. May not be where God wants you to go. That's where the politician goes. And to be sure, in consulting and determining what God's will is, sometimes you need to listen to the people. But they don't rule. God rules. And this is what makes the Presbyterian Church dangerous. Presbyterian Church, when it meets, may just come up and do something that isn't popular. because it prayerfully has come to believe this is what God wants us to do, and if we believe God wants us to do it, there's no stopping us. Reason why most of us get all tangled up and see churches go nowhere is we don't honestly believe God wants us to be doing anything. And you look at a dead church, that's a church that doesn't believe God wants it to do anything. You see a church where the leadership believes God is calling them in a particular direction, you may have some turmoil. But you see a church that's moving. So the whole notion of being separated is a key concept. Another notion that is a difficult one, make sure I got this thing lined up the right way, is the whole concept of being not only separated, but clean. We referred in one of the passages that we read about being cleansed, cleansed from our sins. I think there's a thing over here on the next page, if you go to page 17, and even page 18, you see that whole notion of separation in your walk with God on page 18, instead of trying to be with it. And there's one thing we try to, that's why we've got a strong youth program here. We try to have these kids be witnesses in their schools and without violating all the laws of the land. But you know, you don't have to be with it in the worldly sense. You don't have to do what the crowd is doing. You are different because you follow Jesus. Here on page 17, clean foods, clean bodies, clean clothes, clean houses. We have this in our language, clean jokes. Is that a dirty joke or a clean joke? Clean joke. I don't want to hear it. You know, it depends on where you're coming from. Is he guilty or somebody's been arrested? And is he... is he possessing something he should not, or is he clean? So it's built into our language. It is not popular in contemporary theology because contemporary theology, particularly coming out of the Jesus Seminar, doesn't like to see human beings separated from human beings. And there is danger in that. And there can be terrible dangers in that. But there's also a call in that, that we are called to be separated and to be cleansed by God in a non-condescending way. And so when you read, well, you probably won't, but the stuff I'm reading is talking about how Jesus never washed his hands or did not wash his hands at times when the purists thought that he should, that Jesus was not into the cleanliness stuff. And yet, if you read John 15, he clearly was. There is a sense in which this language of Leviticus, of being separated from the people, being cleansed, is something, frankly, we desire. You know you need that. You know you need to clean up your act. Why not clean up your act? Why not let God help you? Let me see what we got next here. There is a theocracy here. I don't think we'll spend much time on that, but the notion coming through the Bible is that you have got God ruling. You are God's people. God's priests are going to diagnose your illnesses and so forth. But your political rulers do what they believe God's calling them to do. And the people want their rulers to consult God. Now, if one of our candidates for president says, well, now the Lord has told me, they're through. You know, don't want that person in there. That's a flaky character. The Bible, Old Testament, a theocracy. They did what God wanted them to do. But through the Bible, people are going to spend some time on the whole notion of Moses writing the Pentateuch. When I was in high school, I wrote a term paper on Moses, the author. I got through seminary and I finally decided I don't care who wrote it. It doesn't matter. God inspired it. God doesn't need to work through superheroes. God inspired the Bible. That's what matters. It's God's book. And I'm not going to worry about the fine-tuning of what human hand was in it. two things to end. First, I'll give you a general outline if you want it. And you may want to jot this down. Chapters 1 through 7 give laws of sacrifice. Another thing that is lost from our experience is the whole concept of sacrifice. We don't have an altar in our church because we believe that Jesus' sacrifice was the last sacrifice that was needed and it was all sufficient. We have a communion table. But the notion of sacrifice as a part of our lives has been lost. This is one of the differences between the Brokaw's greatest generation, where it was still at the time of our wars considered a virtue to sacrifice yourself. To come to today, you don't sacrifice yourself except for the little sign, no pain, no gain, at the local gym, where you've got to exert yourself in order to become strong so that you can be a better person. You're not sacrificing yourself at all, you're building yourself up. But sacrifice is a crucial concept, chapters 1 through 7. 8 through 10 is the consecration of the priest. 8 through 10, the consecration of the priest. 11 through 15 is cleanliness. Leviticus is really kind of out of touch with contemporary hedonistic self-centered America. Sacrifice and cleanliness. 16 is that crucial chapter on the atonement. And 17 to the end has to do with holiness. The whole notion of God being holy, the people to be holy. We want to be earthy. Interesting, the feasts that come out of that, one of which is Pentecost, they're on the next page, the Feast of Pentecost. And you remember in the New Testament that feast is where the Holy Spirit came. Now, last. Many persons looking at Leviticus find it not only out of step with where we are as a people, the notion of holiness, the notion of cleanliness, the notion of being separated, the notion of being God's people. You read the book of Leviticus, you think, oh, this is boring. This is terrible. It's just about worshipy stuff and details and all these things. And yet, out of this book that talks about holiness and worship, comes a fascinating little verse. And you probably saw it when you read it, and you probably underlined it. It is 19:18. Do not take revenge on anyone or continue to hate him, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. Did you pick that one up? That's where it comes from. The ultimate foundation of social ethics comes out of this irrelevant book that talks about holiness and worship, which says to me rather clearly, it is in the context of worship that your social ethic will come. DeLulio, a great sociologist and urbanologist, had a great line. If you are walking in a city alone at night and a gang of teenagers is coming at you, would you prefer that those teenagers had just been at a rap concert, a violent movie, or a church service? Well, it makes a difference. The society changes in terms of what it experiences. Civil rights movement grew out of worship. It grew out of the context of worship. And the great movements that have stood up for justice have come out of the context of worship. Lives are different if you go to a rap concert, if you go to a church service. You're a different person coming out of those experiences. And so we need to understand that though the society might poo-poo all of the liturgical details and seeming snobbery of cleanliness and separation and all the details about how to worship God, the ultimate fabric of social ethic comes out of worship. It is in the context of the book about the laws of worshiping that we get the ultimate, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, an ethic that has survived through the centuries. Next week, you read the book of Numbers, which will be a better read than the book of Leviticus. I will try, where possible, to give you the outline of a book. I don't think it's possible in the book of Numbers. Numbers is what Numbers sounds like at various times. They're taking censuses, and they're counting things. And occasionally, you'll read something that looks like a recipe, long lists and numbers and so forth. But in Numbers, you've also got some fascinating stories, one of which is Balaam and his talking donkey, which we'll discuss next week. So we'll see you then.